You might remember 2 or 3 weeks ago, we considered the question, what is the New Testament church? And we asked 3 things about that. We asked, will members of only one church be saved? We asked, can the Lord's church exist today as it did in the New Testament? And then we asked, what are some characteristics of the New Testament church? That first question we asked, will members of only one church be saved? We want to consider the idea a little bit further today. We want to look a little bit more in depth at that. The question we're asking this morning is, who will be saved? What is God's plan of salvation? Who will be saved? Now, I've got to say that it was nice to be gone and spend some time with other brethren, but it's also very nice to be back, and I'm glad we're here this morning. I'm glad that everyone's here to study the Word of God and see what God has to say about this. Who will be saved? Many people's idea of who will be saved, many people's idea of who will go to heaven, it's very different from the picture that we see presented in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 7, there's something that Jesus says about this. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, we see that there are two options. Matthew 7, 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We see that there are two options, that there are two roads, there are two gates, and there are two results. What we have, what we see in the world, is there are two standards of salvation. There's man's standard, and there's God's standard. So we want to ask, what is man's standard of salvation? If we look out in the world, if we look out in the religious world, what do people have as the standards of salvation? The first one that I would suggest that we find so often is sincerity. A great deal of those that believe in heaven, they think that sincerity is all that's needed to go there. But what do we see in the Scripture? What do we see in God's Word about sincerity? We see throughout Acts that Paul was sincere. He was very sincere. Acts 23, verse 1, Paul says there, he says, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." He truly believed that what he was doing was right. When he was a Jew, when he was persecuting Christians, when he was putting them in jail, he truly believed that was the right thing to do. He was very sincere about that. If we go toward the end of the book, chapter 26, beginning verse 9, Paul is saying this, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities." All that Paul was doing, that persecution, that putting them to death, he was sincere in that. He had been living his life with a good conscience. But sincerity is not enough. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes to those Christians. In verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." In 1 Timothy 1:15, he tells Timothy this. 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I and the foremost." Paul's very clear about this. He says, "I was sincere, I was living with a good conscience as I was persecuting the church. I was sincere, but I was the foremost of sinners." Sincerity is not enough. I think it should be obvious that sincerity is needed. Obviously, if we're not sincere about what we're doing, that doesn't get the job done. But we see that sincerity alone does not please God. Many in the religious world, perhaps even our friends, maybe even our family, they'll take this view. They'll say that, you know, really, if you're just sincere about what you're doing, that will please God and you'll be saved. But the fact that a majority takes a position does not mean that that position is correct. In fact, often it seems like if a majority takes a position, we should be extra careful and examine that as to whether it's correct. We don't have to follow the crowd just because of peer pressure, just because that's what everyone's doing, that's what everyone's saying. There's no guarantee whatsoever that that is correct. So many men, so many people say that sincerity is all you need to be saved. But what about zeal? Much like sincerity, many believe that zeal is all that's necessary to be saved. But what do we see about zeal in the scriptures? What do we see that God writes about that? It's a very similar idea to sincerity. But zeal, what do we see about that? Go with me to Numbers 25. Go with me back to the Old Testament. We often see those who are zealous commended. We see those who are zealous for God, we see them commended for that zeal that they have. Numbers 25, beginning in verse 6. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, and those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, Behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Phinehas was zealous with God's zeal, and God commended him for that. In fact, he saved the children of Israel because he was zealous for God, for God's will. But what we see is that zeal alone is not sufficient. Romans 10. This is what is recorded to those brethren. Romans 10, beginning in verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. There are many who are zealous, but they're not zealous for God in the way he asked them to be zealous. When Phinehas was commended for being zealous, it was because he was zealous for God's will, for the things that God wanted, for having God's will done. But there are many who are zealous, who are fervent, but not for the right thing. Much like the Pharisees, people can be zealous but substitute their own traditions for God's commandments. In Matthew 15, Christ is speaking to the Pharisees. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, If anyone tells his father or his mother, What you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. These people, the Pharisees, they were zealous to keep all these laws, all these rules, all these regulations. And Jesus is not rebuking them for being zealous for keeping things. Jesus was rebuking them for being zealous to keep their own commandments and ignoring the commandments of God. Zeal too is obviously needed, but zeal alone does not please God. Another standard that some might have, that some might put up, is an academic knowledge of the Bible, an academic knowledge of the Scriptures. Some believe that knowledge is all that's necessary to be saved. But what does God say about knowledge? In Hosea 4, verse 6, he says this, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." A lack of knowledge will destroy. If we don't have knowledge, if we forget God's law, God will forget us. A lack of knowledge is detrimental, it's destructive. But we also see that knowledge alone is insufficient. Look what Christ says in John 12. Or rather, look what John says about Christ in John 12. John 12, beginning in verse 37. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." This was read for us this morning. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." These people, they heard, they had this, they knew these things in their mind, but they refused to believe. They knew, they had this academic knowledge of it, this intellectual knowledge of it, but they didn't put it in their heart. They didn't use it. They didn't use that knowledge in the right way. In Matthew 13:13, Christ says one that he was speaking to people in parables. "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." There are these people that have the facts, that have this mental knowledge of it, but they're not using it. Just because we have knowledge, it doesn't mean we believe it or that we apply it. Knowledge is needed, but knowledge alone, this academic knowledge alone, does not please God. And the fourth thing that I would suggest that man may set up as their own standard is what we might call a close enough obedience or a good enough obedience. There are people who will say that being mostly obedient is pleasing to God. But what do we see in the Scripture about being mostly obedient? The rich young ruler was mostly obedient. He lacked only one thing. One thing. But according to Christ, the man's close enough obedience was not good enough. It was not acceptable. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. "And behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these I have kept. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven.' Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." That rich young ruler, he was doing all these good things. He wasn't murdering people. He was honoring his father and mother. He wasn't stealing. He was loving his neighbor as himself. He wasn't telling lies. He wasn't committing adultery. But there was one thing that Jesus told him to do, and he wasn't willing to do it. Obedience is required by God, but picking and choosing what parts we want to obey, that's not pleasing to the Lord. We can't just say, "I'm going to obey this part, but this part, you know, that can just slide." So we've talked about a few of these things. Man's standards. Sincerity, so many people think that sincerity alone is enough. Zeal, there are many that say that, you know, if you're just zealous for God, that's good enough. There are those who say, if you just have a knowledge of the Bible, if you just know that, that's good enough. Or if you just mostly obey, that's good enough. That's what we see men setting up as their standards. But now we want to look and see, what is God's standard? What does God say about obedience? What does God say about who will be saved? God's standard is truth. We must know the truth. We must know the truth. We have to discern between truth and untruth. We must carefully distinguish between what man says is the truth and what God says is the truth. We know that in John's epistles, he writes some about that, about being able to distinguish between good and evil. In John 8, Jesus says this about the truth. John 8, verse 31. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" We have to know the truth. Because all the sincerity, all the zeal in the world is not pleasing to God if it's following something that is not his truth as he's revealed it in the scriptures. Because that's the only way we can know the truth, is through the scriptures, through what he's told us. All the sincerity, all the zeal, all that is useless if it's not for the truth, if we don't know the truth. God's standard is truth. We must know the truth. But also, God's standard is truth. We must love the truth. We must love the truth. There are many people who have a knowledge of the Bible, a knowledge of the scriptures, and yet they hate it. There are those, they have this advanced academic knowledge of the Bible, but they deny the fundamental teachings and the fundamental truths of it. There are people who can quote the scriptures to you in Greek, in Hebrew, who can make all these technical arguments about it, but they'll deny that there is a God. They'll deny that he's all-powerful, that he's all-knowing. They'll deny that Jesus was God. They'll deny that Christ died. They'll deny that Christ arose. They'll deny those things that Paul says are fundamental to the gospel. We have to love the truth. Consider David's great love for God's law. In Psalm 119, in verse 97, David says this, "Oh, how I love your law! It is my meditation all the day." In verse 127, "Therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold." In verse 165, "Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble." David didn't just have a knowledge of God's law. He had a love for it. This love that he wanted to spend time with it, he wanted to consider it. He loved that. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes to those Christians about having the importance of having a love of the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul talks about those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. God's standard is truth. We must love the truth. And then thirdly, God's standard is truth. We must obey the truth. We must obey the truth. A knowledge of the truth and a love of the truth should result in obedience. In John chapter 3, verse 36, Christ tells us this: whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Obedience is necessary. Our knowledge is not enough. Just a love is not enough. But we have to obey. In Romans, going back there again, Paul writes to the Romans about obedience. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Those who have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. In chapter 16, beginning in verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul here, he tells these people about obedience of faith. And that's a true belief, a true faith, should lead to obedience. This is something that many people don't like to hear. Maybe it hurts their feelings. But a lack of obedience, I would suggest, it indicates either a lack of true knowledge or a lack of true love. A lack of obedience indicates a lack of true knowledge or a lack of true love. God's standard is truth. We must know the truth. We must love the truth. And we must obey the truth. To obey the truth is not a complex thing. You know, we often, you know, talk about the steps of salvation. And sometimes I wonder if maybe that's overly simplifying it. But really it's not. It is simple. We have to hear the gospel, Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. We have to hear that. We have to believe in Jesus Christ. John 8, 24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah. We have to repent of our sins. We have to turn from them, to turn away from them, to want to change our life. Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now God commands all people everywhere to repent. God commands all people everywhere to turn from their sin. We have to confess our faith in Christ. Romans 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We have to confess our faith in Christ. It can't be something that is secret, that is silent, that only we know. And then we have to be baptized. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the beginning of that, when these people were pricked in their hearts, when they realized what they had done, when they were sorry for this, and when they repented, were repenting of that, Peter tells them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And then, of course, we have to continue faithfully in that. We have to keep on in that, because if we turn back to sin, that's a horrible thing. Continue faithfully. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." We have to hear it. We have to believe it. We have to repent of our sin. We have to confess our faith in Christ. We have to be baptized into Christ, into his death. We have to have our sins washed away. And then we have to continue living faithfully for God. But sometimes you'll be talking to people about this, and it seems like it especially happens when you talk to them about baptism. And they'll say, "Well, what if they slip and they die getting into the water?" Well, first of all, if you hear of that actually happening, please let me know. But we come up with these hypotheticals. You know, during the invitation song, they're walking up and they have a heart attack and die. What about that? If we extend this way of thinking backward, you know, we get to what if they die right before they hear the gospel? What if they were about to go somewhere where they would have heard the gospel for the first time and they get struck by lightning? What about that? As we follow this idea back to its logical conclusion, or maybe its logical beginning, however you want to frame that, it just becomes more and more silly. We only know what the Lord has told us in his word. That's all we know. We don't know anything beyond that. We only know what the Lord has said. And I'm not about to be bold enough to make suppositions beyond that. I'm not about to be bold enough to make suppositions beyond what the Lord has said. As one brother put it, I'm not going to whittle on God's end of the stick. You have to hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and then continue living faithfully. It's not really a complex thing. Again, think about Naaman. Those instructions that were given to him, they weren't what he imagined. They weren't really what he was expecting. You know, he was expecting to have to do something big and grand. But God gave him simple commands. And he wasn't going to do it at first. He's like, "You know, I was expecting to do some great work." And his servant said, "You know, wouldn't you have done that? Why can't you just go do this simple thing? Dip 7 times in the Jordan." Those instructions God gave him, they weren't complex. But that's what God had commanded. There's one way to be saved. We've asked, what is God's standard of salvation? We've looked at man's, and then we've looked to see what God's is. In John 14:6, Christ is talking to Thomas, really to all the apostles. And he says this, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." There's one way to be saved. So we have to ask ourselves, each of us this morning, what way am I following? What way am I following? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If we can help anyone this morning become a member of the Lord's church, become a Christian, become a follower of Jesus Christ, if we can help you follow God's simple commands to be saved, won't you please come? Won't you let us know while we stand and sing?